We're going to continue our study in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tonight. And I want to try to cover, we're only going to cover 12 verses. And we covered the first 8 of them last week, but we're going to go over them again. This little section in 2 Thessalonians is very controversial, and there's lots of different opinions about it. And the reason it is because it does some future pointing. And anytime the scripture points off into the future, people always look at it and try to figure out what is this talking about? Who, and especially if it talks about a person, and this does, at least a kind of a person, whether it's a man or whether it's a figure of some kind, you will say, who is that? And so this ties in a lot with a lot of the stuff that, a lot of the doctrines that roll around the book of Revelation. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. I'm gonna prefix this by for those of you who have not been in our Visions of God class that we did a few years ago, where we covered all the dreams and visions in the Bible and all the Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah and a whole year on Revelation. We have covered this kind of information in great detail, and it's not the goal tonight to recapitulate all of that, because you couldn't. It's just too much to do in one night. But I'm gonna reference some of it. And one of the things about when you study this kind of parts of the scriptures where there's some sort of reference made to things that aren't clear, you know, if it was clear, there wouldn't be any argument about it, wouldn't be controversy, right? You always have to ask yourself, first of all, you know, one, it's not clear. Why is it not clear? Well, it could be not clear just because you haven't read the next sentence or the next chapter, because sometimes the Bible says, in fact, this is interesting because in this phrase, Paul even says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Whenever Paul especially says, here's a mystery, he proceeds to tell you what the mystery is in the next 2-3 verses, right? It's like sometimes it's just you don't understand because you haven't studied enough. The answer's there, you just haven't done it yet. Sometimes it's because it's referring to things that God had clouded or hidden, that he didn't want for his own will, for his own reasons, for people to understand when it was written. And now, would there be any purpose for God putting something in the Bible that was entirely impossible for any human to understand? No, because the whole purpose of the Bible is for us to read and do what? As my 4.5-year-old grandson has been taught, listen and obey. You know, so it would do no good at all for something to be completely unknowable by any person. But having said that, we live 2,000 years after the first century. Okay, is there a lot of context about living in the first century that we will never understand fully because we don't live there? We didn't grow up, you know, walking the streets of Jerusalem or wherever, or the streets of Rome for that matter. We didn't grow up speaking Greek or Hebrew. We didn't grow up with Roman soldiers walking down the street, grabbing somebody out and cutting their head off right there in the street. We didn't grow up with that. So there's a whole lot of things that we're not going to understand the same way that the person who read this letter the first time would understand. We're not from Thessalonica, right? We didn't live in the time period. Now, there's also another important point here. How deep is God's word? Pretty deep. If you study God's word every day for your entire life, are you ever going to get to the point where you say, I've got it all locked, I know everything that's in there? No. Is that because he doesn't want you to know it? No. It's because it's so deep. It's like that, what is it? My God is so big, so wide, and so mighty. You know, that's the other thing to remember. Your mind may not understand stuff even though you study it your whole life, because it's God's word. It is so deep. There's so much to learn. So we have to keep all of that in mind. When we run across a passage like this, that's, you know, one, intriguing, and two, difficult, not clear, we have to start with the assumption that, first of all, if it was essential for us to know, to please God, he's going to make it painfully clear, and he does. Lots of things, right? What must I do to be saved? You think that's a really important thing for every single person to know? Yep. Does the scripture tell us very plainly, over and over and over, in about 10 different ways that all interweave together, exactly the same answer? Yes, it does. So you don't have to worry about some of this stuff. If you sit there and go like, well, man, you know, I wonder where Paul stopped for dinner when he went to, you know, after Mars Hill and they all went out to dinner. I wonder where he ate. It don't matter, right? It don't matter. So, but remember the context of Thessalonians. Paul is telling the Thessalonians, they were really thinking about the second coming. Remember in 1 Thessalonians, he said, don't worry, it's not going to happen in secret. You haven't missed it, because they were worried. They said, some of our brothers have died, and we think they've missed the resurrection. He says, no, you're not going to miss the resurrection. Believe me, you're not going to miss it. He explains it. Here he's saying the same thing. He said, some of you, don't be shaken in mind that this has already happened. It's not going to happen yet. You will know. Yeah, Dan.
The thing that I keep in mind when I read the epistles now, and Paul's epistles in particular, is what happened when Paul went there, especially for the first time.
Mm-hmm.
And we remember in Acts that in Thessalonica, he was run out of town by the Jews, and they were so angry and nasty, they followed him everywhere for a long time.
Yeah.
They treated the people back in their hometown.
Right.
Who did decide to.
There were riots, and those riots didn't stop when they ran Paul out of town.
Tribulations.
Yeah. Yeah. And of course, Paul even tells him in the beginning of the book, he says, you know, for all the trouble and persecution you guys are enduring has gone out to the whole world. The Christians everywhere know what you're going through. Now, okay, having said all of that, we're going to read these verses. And then I'm going to talk about the clues that are in the verses. And I'm going to talk about the pieces of the scripture that I think are relevant for understanding the clues. Okay? Because when you have a situation like this where it's not clear, there's always stuff in there that you can find elsewhere in the scriptures. And also sometimes elsewhere in history. But the only problem with history is it's not inspired. It's written by usually the victors, the winners. So the losers don't get to tell their story. And, you know, it's not inspired. So there may be stuff in it that's just completely wrong. But you look for clues to understand the things that are hidden. And very often you can find out at least a good answer. You might not find the absolute, everything fits perfect. It's like a jigsaw puzzle, right? You got a lot of clues. And there's a bunch of clues right here in this 12 verses. These are all clues. All these are clues. It's like a puzzle. You may find a chunk of the puzzle that you kind of fit everything together pretty well. And then there's like those couple of pieces that you just can't find, you know? You know it's a picture of a dog, but you just can't find all the pieces. You know, it can be like that too in the scriptures. So when you run into a situation like that, the thing to do is whatever your idea is of what it means, try to be consistent with that idea and look at all the facts and the evidence. And if the evidence breaks what you're thinking, then you need to change what you're thinking. Don't hold on to it and say, well, I'm going to twist and bend and break and duct tape everything else to fit my idea. You want to say, no, my idea is probably not right, because God's right, and he put this other stuff in here for a reason. So let's read the text. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, and that they may be condemned who did not, they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay. Now, there's a lot of discussion in here. He does talk about the second coming and the coming of the day, coming of the Lord, the day of Christ. But he says that's not going to happen until there's this thing called the falling away. We talked about that last time. That word in Greek is the same word we have for apostasy. So that is a religious falling away. Now, he's talking to the Thessalonians. He's talking to Christians. I imagine the only thing he'd be talking about would be a Christian apostasy. But it doesn't tell you exactly. You know? So you might say, is there a piece of evidence somewhere in history or in the scriptures that says a large number of Christians abandoned the faith? I don't know. There may be some evidence for that. There may not be. There's not in scripture that I can see. You do have the emergence of some false sects, but you'd say probably some of the early an early concept of denominationalism you see in the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the Gnostics that are talked about in John's writings and the letters of seven churches, where they were teaching false doctrine, but you don't see any kind of mass departure from the church, at least not in the scripture referenced directly. Now, but notice what he says here. The man of sin is going to be revealed. There's one of our clues. The man of sin. Then he's called also the son of perdition. Perdition is one of those words we don't use. It basically means complete loss or ruin. So you could translate it the son of ruin if you wanted. Who opposes and exalts himself. I wrote almost the whole verse up here because every one of these is a clause. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This guy has a very high opinion of himself, you might say. Then he says, he talks about this restraining thing, and we talked about that a little bit. And he says, then the lawless one, verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. So we know who's behind it. Right? Satan's behind it. This lawless one is not from God. With all power, signs, and lying wonders. Now, there's some data about what this coming is going to have associated with it. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, who do not receive the love of the truth. It says, these are wicked. They did not love the truth. They're going to perish. They did not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. But they all believe what this guy's saying. Okay, so there's our evidence. We got a whole mess of clues here. So we have some kind of negative clues, or some descriptive clues. Man of sin, son of perdition, believe, he opposes everything else that is God, called God. That's not just Jehovah God, that's any other God. Exalts himself above all. He sits as God in the temple of God. Shows that he is God. He's called the lawless one. He is obviously Satan's servant. He has somehow the ability to do a lot of powerful signs and lying wonders, and those things deceive those who are lost. God sends them strong delusion that they may believe the lie. So you've got a bunch of lying going on, some really powerful lying going on, and you've got a bunch of people believing a lot of lies. But they're not the saved, and they're not Christians. And Christians really have no fear of this character. Does that mean that a servant of this character might walk up to your door with a gladius, you know, razor sharp, double-edged Roman sword, and say, "Come here, Christian. Let me hear you say Caesar is Lord." Well, I can't do that. I believe in God. He takes one of your children and say, puts the sword to their throat and says, "Now tell me, Christian." They did that. All you have to do is read Josephus. I won't go any further. I'll talk all night about Josephus. Josephus is a Jewish historian who wrote about these things. Go read about what they did. And you'll see that this was not playing around. This wasn't just a polite disagreement about religion. This is life and death. But here you have all of these clues. Now, if you didn't have any of the rest of the Bible, and all you had was this verse, these verses, how would we go about interpreting it? And understanding what it was. We just have to do our best, right? I mean, if we didn't have any other verses that were relevant, if this was just kind of hanging out there by itself, you'd say, well, it says a man. I guess it's a man. He's got a bunch of, he thinks he's God. He's against all other kinds of gods. He's lawless. He doesn't believe in law. He's gonna have some great power to deceive people. I wonder who that could be. And then we'd go about casting around going like, well, let's see. Paul is talking to them. Is he talking about somebody that they may experience in their lifetime? That'd be a reasonable assumption. Maybe he's talking about someone in the future. Depending on when you live, when you're reading this verse and interpreting it, remember we talked about context, right? For instance, Alexander Campbell held the belief that the lawless one, the guy here, was the Pope in Rome. Because he applied, during the time that he lived, the context of was the emergence of Protestantism, you know, non-Catholic Christianity, and Catholicism was very, very powerful. And the Pope ruled, really, all of Europe, directly or indirectly. And so you had this whole, you know, in his time period, here was a religious figure who sat in the temple of God in Rome, right? In the, you know, saying that he was God on earth. I mean, the official title of the Pope in Catholicism is the Vicar of Christ. He is the person in charge on earth. The only one, you know, no one is higher than him on earth at all. God is above him. That's it. So, you know, he reasoned. Now, Alexander Campbell was a great gospel preacher. You know, he wrote a bunch of great stuff. I don't agree with everything he taught. There's some other things he taught that were some of these interpretations I don't ascribe to. But I would still say he was a faithful brother in Christ. But his context was different. In the 60s and 70s and 80s, when Hal Lindsey wrote a famous book called The Late Great Planet Earth, and really kind of had a whole other surge of what's generally called premillennialism, or this notion that these things are talking about our future, not the future back there in the first century. I mean, it was still future, but really our life and our future. People were saying things like, oh, this is the head of, this is going to be some international leader, like the head of the UN or the head of the European Union or some sort of political world leader. That's how they interpreted it. So, and if you go back through time, when people write about this, they all try to interpret it according to their own time period. So when we interpret it, the good news is we don't just have this by itself with no clues. We have some interesting clues, and the Bible has some things to say about these clues, and I'm going to tell you what I think it means. But I will stress, this is the best set of puzzle piece fittings that I've been able to come up with. Okay? Someone may find another puzzle piece and go like, oh man, look at that, and go, whoops, that's not going to work. You know, it can happen. But this is the best I've come up with my study, and that's what I'm going to present. Now, okay, son of ruin as opposed to son of God. You know, it's the other extreme from God. Completely, you know, if someone says they are God, that's the ultimate blasphemy, isn't it? So what you're talking about is somebody who's on the complete other pole of righteousness, right? They're the other far extreme. Sits as God in the temple of God. Now, if you just looked at that verse, when was this written to the Thessalonians? In the 50s, right? Late 40s, early 50s AD. If you were sitting in Thessalonica and somebody said the temple of God, what would you have assumed? Temple in Jerusalem, because it still stood, right? And in fact, there's a lot of people today that say, oh, well, he must be talking about something that happened before 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. You know, that's their assumption. Now, what's interesting about this, too, is if this is, because even in the time when Paul wrote this letter, the church was called, in Paul's writings, what? The body of Christ. And doesn't Paul also say in another place, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? You see, so this isn't just completely not locked down. I mean, you could say, yeah, he might be talking about it, but you know, he also talks about the spiritual temple of God being the church.
The temple of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth.
Pillar and ground of the truth, the church, right? And so, you see what I mean? If you just read one section and then looked at this, you might interpret it one way. If you read a different section and you hadn't read the other one, you might interpret it a different way. And this is why we need to read it all. That's why I like what Stephen uses in our articles. The whole of your word is truth. The entirety of your word is truth. If you really want to understand some of these difficult passages, you got to read and study a lot. But God's word's got it there. Now, who else we got here? Lawless one. What does that mean? Does he care for God's law at all? He is lawless.
No respect for authority.
No, except his own. Or maybe someone with a bigger stick. I guess that's the only thing that those kind of people do. But do you see this pattern? That this one is completely on the far extreme from God. Wherever God and righteousness is, he's on the far extreme. His coming is according to the works of Satan. So who's in charge of this guy's coming around? Satan. Okay? With all power, signs, and lying wonders, and unrighteous deception, these are really big clues, and we're going to get there. Now, where do we look? Oh, the other one too. Whom the Lord will, talking about this guy here, this guy, here's what's going to happen to him. The Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Boy, there's some big clues in there. So first of all, is this guy going to win? Nope, he's not going to win. Who's going to take him down? The Lord. Jesus. Okay? Not some big army of Christians. Jesus. How's he going to do it? The breath of his mouth? And the brightness of his coming. Hold it. Brightness of his coming. Haven't we just in the same paragraph here been talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus? The day of Christ. Okay. So very likely, the coming of the Lord, the brightness of his coming, is probably talking about the same coming that he's just talking about, which was the second coming. He was talking about it just here in the first couple of verses. So there's a little puzzle piece snapping together. So whatever happens, he's going to get destroyed at least at the second coming. But where does that put him? Does that put him in the time right before the second coming? And this is what Hal Lindsey taught and the premillennialists teach. They say, oh, you're going to have this Antichrist. And they call him the Antichrist. And they say the 666 number is all about him. And he's going to be right before, they say, the Great Tribulation and the Rapture and the end of time. The last 7 years or whatever and all that. But consumed with the breath of his mouth is a really big clue. So, let's try to figure out who this is. So, first of all, in time, we've got Paul talking to the Thessalonians in roughly 50 AD. Who is Caesar at the time?
Caligula?
It's Caligula right before Nero, right? So Nero's coming right after that. But basically you have Caligula and Nero in that kind of time frame. Now, as we studied Revelation, especially as we studied chapter 17, where it talks about all the heads and the horns and their kings, and which kings are they, and five have fallen, one is and one's not yet. You've got Nero, you've got Caligula and Nero, then you have Gallo, Othello, and Vitellius, who died all in a civil war with Vespasian, who ends up being Caesar, and then you have Titus, his son, who only reigns for 2 years, and then you have Domitian, and Domitian goes basically to the end of the first century. And so that's kind of the historical context of what's going on. Now, some people say this has to be Caesar, because this guy's got a lot of power, right? And he does all kinds of deception. Let's go remind ourselves of what goes on here. First of all, son of perdition. Perdition is one of those words that only shows up a couple of times in the scripture. One of the other places where it shows up is Revelation 17, verse 8. So I'm going to back up to verse 7. The angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was, is not, and yet is." So there we have somebody who is going to perdition. That's not an unreasonable rendering of this, of saying if you're a son of perdition, that's where you're headed. And here's one that's going, and it's this beast that I believe pretty clearly represents Rome, although there are alternative interpretations. Now, if we go down to, let's go take a look at these beasts again, chapter 13 in Revelation. So, we'll just read it. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, this is John talking, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Same beast we're hearing about in chapter 17. And on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So is he a servant of the beast? A servant of Satan? Yeah. Did Satan give him his authority? Yeah. So hey, that's a piece that's getting kind of close. Might not be the right piece, but it kind of gets kind of close. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So there's this unrighteous deception of all those who were lost. Maybe. Kind of looks like it might be the right color piece. So they worshiped the dragon who gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Gets worshiped as God. Okay. Still, it's not a perfect fit, but it's interesting. Let's keep going. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and was given authority to continue 42 months. And then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Exalts himself, opposes and exalts himself against God. Okay. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth all worship him, will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's the same thing it says in Thessalonians, right? Who's going to believe these lying wonders? Those who are lost. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Now here comes the other beast. So that's the sea beast. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, so that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is a number of man, and his number is 666. Okay. So, did you see in that reading? A lot of this is in there. Now, is it a perfect fit? It's a pretty good fit. Probably the best fit I know of in Scripture. Okay? Now, you had the sea beast, which, from my understanding, is talking about Rome. And on the kings that are the emperors of Rome, and the heads line up and everything. We've all done that before. The sea beast here serves the first beast and causes everybody to worship it as God. And this, my best understanding of this is what was the emergence of the cult of emperor worship. Because this is a religious character. Later on, he's called the false prophet. In chapter 19, it says the beast and the false prophet. These are the same two characters. So he has all kinds of power to do these lying wonders and signs. The earth beast, to make everybody worship Rome and the Caesars. And he deceives all the lost. So that's a pretty good fit. Best I know of in there. Now, what would that mean in the context of Thessalonians? If that was true. He says, okay, if that's who this guy is, he's talking about the emergence of institutionalized, army-backed Caesar worship. Okay? Now, Caesars have been worshipped by different people as God for a long time. You know when the first ones happened? It wasn't even the first century. In Pergamum, I forget when, I think it was 26, 28 BC, something like that. Pergamum created a temple to worship Augustus Caesar, the first emperor of Rome. And people, different ones, Nero at various times, some people tried to worship Nero as Caesar. He thought it was kind of cool. But then there are Roman historians that said Nero was so vain that he didn't really fully grasp this notion of being God, because he thought, hey, if he was God, that meant that he didn't do it all on his own, you know, that he was some sort of deity. I mean, you have to read these people, what they say about the people that they used to be under as their leaders. It's probably not any different than the ones we read about today of our leaders. But I believe it was Caligula who said, I don't get into this emperor worship stuff. It's silly to think I'm a god. But
Caligula was the crazy
one. He was the crazy. Who's the guy before him?
Tiberius.
There was one before Nero who I read, and I'm getting the names mixed up.
Probably.
Claudius, who said, "Yeah, these people keep trying to worship," and said, "We're not gods." You know, and he even commended some people by saying, don't worship Caesar's as God. They're not gods. They're just men. Caligula was crazy. Nero was even crazier, right? Then you had this kind of gap. You had Vespasian and Titus, who really weren't into emperor worship, although there were people who worshiped them, because there were some, they'd start, whoever the Caesar was, they'd start offering them to Caesar. Domitian, though, really got into it. Domitian had institutionalized Caesar worship. Put the whole force of Rome behind it. There were temples built, like in Ephesus, that were 400 meters long or something. Huge, giant temple that he built and deified his father, Vespasian, and his brother, Titus. And he really kicked emperor worship up really high notch, right? It's also one historically who said, and nobody's going to be able to buy or sell. You got to have a card, basically, as it would have been a little certificate or some little mark, tattoo or something, that said, "You have said Caesar is God, and if you don't, you can't buy or sell." Well, that fits what happens in Revelation. But again, those are puzzle pieces. So by that set of interpretations, you would say here that what Paul is saying is that's being restrained, and eventually it's going to cut loose. But it's already operating. It's already at work. It says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Were there people out worshiping Caesars? Yeah. Were the people who were going to continue to say they ought to worship Caesars? And then was it going to get turned up to 11? Yep. So all those things happened historically. That's a pretty good fit for here. Now, the problem with some of this, when you look at this, is if you say that, then you're saying, wow, Paul is talking to the Thessalonians in 50, and this Domitian really isn't going to get going on this seriously until like the late 80s. You know, it's 30 years away, a whole generation away. Does that make sense? Right? And you know, so this is where you kind of go, yeah, I wish that fit a little better. Go ahead.
I think if that is the case, if he's talking about Domitian, mm-hmm. I don't think that's an unreasonable assumption or mm-hmm. unreasonable conclusion, even with that particular caveat. And the reason is, the point that we see in this passage, in all of 2 Thessalonians, really, mm-hmm. is we see that they are being idle, that they are sitting around waiting for.
Yeah, there were some thinking the second coming so ready that I'm just gonna sell all my stuff and I'm gonna hang around and wait for him.
Exactly.
Right. Yeah.
And so him telling them these things lets them know this is going to happen. But it's going to be in the future, so yeah. Don't expect him to return until this happens.
And that's clear from what he says here, right? Because he says, this isn't going to happen. I'm going to tell you about what's going to happen, but it's not happening right now, and you'll know it's happening. So, so the whole thing about, and he talks about people being busybodies later in the book, and not working and not paying for their food and things like that. Good point. Okay, so now, the other big clue here is whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, if the scripture didn't have anything else to say about that, you'd say, well, brightness of his coming in context here is probably talking about the second coming, so it's sometime at the second coming. Does that mean this person is still alive at the second coming? Could, maybe, right? It could also mean that it's getting destroyed, you know, the brightness of his coming may not be completely the second, you know, it'd be like what we were talking about the other day, like in Isaiah, where he says the Babylonians, you know, your stars are going to fall and the mountains are going to be destroyed. And what he was talking about was that's generally called apocalyptic speech, like Stephen said in one of his lessons, where he's using this metaphor of the whole world ending. And really what he's saying is your whole world is ending, not like the world is ending. But there are times when he says the world is going to end. So we have to be careful how we want to interpret those things. Let's look at the last clue. The Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So, Revelation 19. This is so good, I got to read 11 through 21. It's just too good. I can start at 17, but this is just too good. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and him who sat on it is called Faithful and True. Who is that? Faithful and true? Jesus, yeah. Faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written on him that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So if you ever wondered who it was, there's the clear answer. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with that he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence. There's the beast and the false prophet again. By which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. These two were cast alive into the lake of burning fire with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword that proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So what do you got? Beast, the false prophet, where are they? Lake of fire. What happens to all the other enemies? Destroyed with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. Consumed with the breath of his mouth. So that's the best fit of the puzzle pieces I can find. Okay? So, what does this mean for the Thessalonians? They're being told that there is something coming in the future and it's going to be really bad. So they in the very next paragraph he says, stand fast therefore. Right? It's going to get rough. That's a common theme. All of the apostles in their letters talk about it's going to get rough. And Christians, you need to be ready and you need to endure to the end. And whatever this is, it's going to be over and God's going to win. So we'll stop there.
Yeah, we'll just read it. Then I stood on the sand of the sea. This is John talking. And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Same beast we're hearing about in chapter 17. And on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So is he a servant of the beast? I mean, a servant of Satan? Yeah. Did Satan give him his authority? Yeah. So hey, that's a piece that's getting kind of close. Might not be the right piece, but it kind of gets kind of close. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So there's this unrighteous deception of all those who were lost? Maybe. Kind of looks like it might be the right color piece. So they worshiped the dragon, who gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Gets worshiped as God. Okay. Still, it's not a perfect fit, but it's interesting. Let's keep going. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and was given authority to continue 42 months. And then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Exalts himself, opposes and exalts himself against God. Okay. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth all worship him, will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's the same thing it says in Thessalonians, right? But who's going to believe these lying wonders? Those who are lost. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Now here comes the other beast. So that's the sea beast. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, so that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is a number of man, and his number is 666. Okay. So, did you see in that reading? A lot of this is in there. Now, is it a perfect fit? It's a pretty good fit. Probably the best fit I know of in Scripture. Okay? Now, you had the sea beast, which, from my understanding, is talking about Rome. And on the kings that are the emperors of Rome, and the heads line up and everything. We've all done that before. The sea beast here serves the first beast and causes everybody to worship it as God. And this, my best understanding of this is what was the emergence of the cult of emperor worship. Because this is a religious character. Later on, he's called the false prophet. In chapter 19, it says the beast and the false prophet. These are the same two characters. So he has all kinds of power to do these lying wonders and signs. The earth beast, to make everybody worship Rome and the Caesars. And he deceives all the lost. So that's a pretty good fit. Best I know of in there. Now, what would that mean in the context of Thessalonians? If that was true. He says, okay, if that's who this guy is, he's talking about the emergence of institutionalized, army-backed Caesar worship. Okay? Now, Caesars have been worshipped by different people as God for a long time. You know when the first ones happened? It wasn't even the first century. In Pergamum, I forget when, I think it was 26, 28 BC, something like that. Pergamum created a temple to worship Augustus Caesar, the first emperor of Rome. And people, different ones, Nero at various times, some people tried to worship Nero as Caesar. He thought it was kind of cool. But then there are Roman historians that said Nero was so vain that he didn't really fully grasp this notion of being God, because he thought, hey, if he was God, that meant that he didn't do it all on his own, you know, that he was some sort of deity. I mean, you have to read these people, what they say about the people that they used to be under as their leaders. It's probably not any different than the ones we read about today of our leaders. But I believe it was Caligula who said, I don't get into this emperor worship stuff. It's silly to think I'm a god.
Caligula was the crazy one.
He was the crazy. Who's the guy before him?
Tiberius, I think.
There was one before Nero who I read, and I'm getting the names
Claudius,
mixed up.
Probably.
Claudius. Who said, yeah, these people keep trying to worship, and said, we're not gods, you know. And he even commended some people by saying, don't worship Caesars as God. They're not gods, they're just men. Caligula was crazy, Nero was even crazier, right? Then you had this kind of gap. You had Vespasian and Titus, who really weren't into emperor worship, although there were people who worshiped them, because there were some, I mean, they'd start, whoever the Caesar was, they'd start offering them to Caesar. Domitian, though, really got into it. Domitian had institutionalized Caesar worship, put the whole force of Rome behind it. There were temples built, like in Ephesus, that were 400 meters long or something huge, giant temple that he built and deified his father, Vespasian, and his brother, Titus. And he really kicked emperor worship up really high notch, right? It's also one historically who said, and nobody's going to be able to buy or sell. You got to have a card, basically, as it would have been a little certificate or some little mark, tattoo or something, that said, you have said Caesar is God, and if you don't, you can't buy or sell. Well, that fits what happens in Revelation. But again, those are puzzle pieces. So, by that set of interpretations, you would say here that what Paul is saying is that's being restrained, and eventually it's going to cut loose. But it's already operating. It's already at work. It says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Were there people out worshiping Caesars? Yeah. Were there people who were going to continue to say they ought to worship Caesars? And then was it going to get turned up to 11? Yep. So all those things happened historically. That's a pretty good fit for here. Now, the problem with some of this, when you look at this, is if you say that, then you're saying, wow, Paul is talking to the Thessalonians in 50, and this Domitian really isn't going to get going on this seriously until like the late 80s. You know, 30 years away, a whole generation away. Does that make sense? Right? And you know, so this is where you kind of go, yeah, I wish that fit a little better.
I think if that is the case, if he is talking about Domitian, mm-hmm. I don't think that's an unreasonable assumption or mm-hmm. an unreasonable conclusion, even with that particular caveat. And the reason is the point that we see in this passage, in all of 2 Thessalonians, really, mm-hmm. is we see that they are being idle, that they are sitting around waiting for.
Yeah, there were some thinking the second coming so ready that I'm just gonna sell all my stuff and I'm gonna hang around and wait for it.
Exactly.
Right. Yeah.
And so him telling them these things lets them know this is going to happen, but it's going to be in the future. So don't expect him to return until this happens.
And that's clear from what he says here, right? Because he says, this isn't going to happen. I'm going to tell you about what's going to happen, but it's not happening right now, and you'll know it's happening. So, so the whole thing about, and he talks about people being busybodies later in the book, and not working and not paying for the food, things like that. Good point. Okay, so now, the other big clue here is whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, if the scripture didn't have anything else to say about that, you'd say, well, brightness of his coming in context here is probably talking about the second coming, so it's sometime at the second coming. Does that mean this person is still alive at the second coming? Could, maybe, right? It could also mean that it's getting destroyed, you know, the brightness of his coming may not be completely the second, you know, it'd be like what we were talking about the other day, like in Isaiah, where he says the Babylonians, you know, your stars are going to fall and the mountains are going to be destroyed. And what he was talking about was that's generally called apocalyptic speech, like Stephen said in one of his lessons, where he's using this metaphor of the whole world ending. And really what he's saying is your whole world is ending, not like the world is ending. But there are times when he says the world is going to end. So we have to be careful how we want to interpret those things. Let's look at the last clue. The Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So, Revelation 19. This is so good, I got to read 11 through 21. It's just too good. You could read, I just started 17, but this is just too good. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and him who sat on it is called Faithful and True. Who is that? Faithful and True? Jesus, yeah. Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written on him that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So if you ever wondered who it was, there's the clear answer. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with that he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence. There's the beast and the false prophet again. By which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. These two were cast alive into the lake of burning fire with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword that proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So what do you got? Beast, the false prophet, where are they? Lake of fire. What happens to all the other enemies? Destroyed with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. Consumed with the breath of his mouth. So that's the best fit of the puzzle pieces I can find. Okay? So, what does this mean for the Thessalonians? They're being told that there is something coming in the future and it's going to be really bad. So they, and in the very next paragraph he says, stand fast therefore. Right? It's going to get rough. That's a common theme. All of the apostles in their letters talk about it's going to get rough, and Christians, you need to be ready and you need to endure to the end. And whatever this is, it's going to be over and God's going to win. So we'll stop there.